We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 23 tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, believe it or not, one of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. You're kidding, Mark, in the middle of Leviticus? Yes, Leviticus is action-packed, actually, and this chapter right here is an amazing chapter, and so we're going to see not only practical truths about how God wants his people to fellowship with him, but we're going to see also prophetic truth and how God has laid out prophecy of what he's going to do throughout church history and what he's going to do throughout world history, and all that is lined up right here in Leviticus chapter 23. So this is going to give you not only the heart of God's fellowship with his people, which is us, but it's also going to give you God's really template for what the future is, for what we've experienced, where we are, and where we're headed. And so, anyway, if it's so exciting, Mark, shut up and start teaching it. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is exciting, Lord, and I thank you for showing us what you've shown us, not only in showing us how you enjoy the fellowship and how you want fellowship, by building in the Feast of Israel and building in these feasts, Lord, with your people, because although we're not technically Israel, Lord, we are your church and we're your people, and it gives us a picture of the fellowship that you desire with us. But Lord, in addition to that, you also give us a prophetic snapshot of all time, at least time until you come back. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that as we look at this and see just your heart for fellowship with us tonight, you would also, God, just wow us with your prophecy and how accurate it is. And Lord, get us excited about what's yet to come, because we know, God, if you've been 100% accurate up to this point, you're going to be 100% accurate from this point on. And so I pray you pour out your spirit. I pray you would teach by your spirit, that you'd feed us by your spirit. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 23 gets now into the what's called the Feast of the Lord. And notice this, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now get the whole principle. I mentioned it in the prayer. I mentioned it in the intro. God desires fellowship with us in this room. He wants to be with us. He wants to spend time with us. And if you don't develop a relationship, you're not going to be able to spend time with the Lord. And you're not going to enjoy that. You're not going to know that intimacy with God. I had a gentleman I was sharing with today, and about he was a believer, and he was talking about how he hasn't been where he needs to be in the Lord. And he's kind of, you know, looking for a church. And of course, I invited him to church. I told him about the radio station. He may be listening tonight. I don't think he's here. And I wouldn't say his name if he was. No, honestly, I don't remember it. But either way, I wouldn't want to embarrass him, so I can get out of it that way. But I was telling him, you really need to be in fellowship. And he said, I know I do. He said, the Bible says that. We agreed, you know, don't forsake the brethren come together, forsake the fellowship. And he knew that, and he knows he needs to, and it wasn't, he's not like in rebellion. He's not this. He's just in a time in his life where they hadn't found a church, and they're kind of in that limbo time or whatever. And the thing that we talked about was the fellowship of the Lord. You need it. You need fellowship with each other, and we need it with each other. We need it with the Lord. This is really the principle behind all of this. So when the Lord says, I'm putting these feasts in place, they were to remind the children of Israel of events that happened in the national life, but they were also a forced excuse for fellowship. And that is, he said, look, I'm your dad, and I'm bringing all the kids together, and seven times a year we're going to celebrate. We'll be together actually six times a year, but two of the feasts are encompassed back to back, and really three of them, you know, back to back. So there are the multiple feasts, but some of them fall together. But the principle is you're forced to come together as family. You know, we have the Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we try to get together as family, but it's not really always based around the things of God. God says, I'm going to give you something based around worship and fellowship and intimacy with me, and that's what the feasts are all about. They're my feast. Notice he says. So here we go. Now, again, the Sabbath is not really a feast. It's a weekly thing, but he mentions it first, and then he gets into the seven different feasts that he calls. Verse 3 says, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, a couple of notes about this. We are not under the Sabbath law today. Now, I know there are movements that try to lay that on you and say you're under the Sabbath law. The Seventh-day Adventists say that you're under the Sabbath law, etc. But that is not scriptural. That is not biblical. That's in the Old Testament. It was in the law. And actually, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not mentioned in the New Testament. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are still there. They're good. But the Sabbath, to keep it holy, is not mentioned in the New Testament because God didn't want us to be under the law of having to, you know, set aside the Sabbath. Because Jesus, the Bible says, is our Sabbath. He is our rest in God, and it was fulfilled in Jesus in the cross. The Sabbath was fulfilled. Now, with that said, do we and should we take a day off to rest? Absolutely. I believe God also built the Sabbath in because we need rest. And we're going to see that God builds in these feasts even rest of a full year every seventh year. And so there's a principle here. We need to rest physically, but also I think that it's good to take a day to rest and to really think on the Lord and meditate on the Lord and have that kind of Sabbath principle in place, whether you want to close your business on Sunday like we used to do in America and some still do. I think that's great. What do you want to set aside? Whatever day you set aside. I'm not against setting aside something special on that Sabbath day. And I'm not against doing something where, again, the business is closed and all that. There's a principle in place, and that is we're to honor the Lord, remember him every week, take a break every week. But it was something that was in the law before the cross. And why? Well, because it was a picture of Jesus Christ. He has now fulfilled the law. And Paul tells us again in the New Testament, Jesus is our Sabbath. And now it's been completed, and if we give our life to him, he is our rest. So understand that principle of the Sabbath. Now, that just is a basic thing. Every week they would have that, but now he gets into what we call the true feasts of Israel, and two of them are literally back to back. Starts here, first of all, with the Passover and goes right into unleavened bread. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, that is the first month of their religious calendar, not their civil calendar. Israel has a civil calendar like we do today, January to December, but they also have a religious calendar that it rotates. It's a 30-day calendar, and it runs sometime around starting in April, May, so to speak, in that area. And the reason it changes is because it's a 30-day calendar, and it doesn't stay on our 365 and I think a third or whatever it is days a year that we rotate. And so it varies. And so it changes from year to year. But on this day, so either in April, May, kind of that change over time, whatever month the first one is on that 30-day lunar calendar, religious calendar, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, this is where they would take the Passover lamb, remember, and they would sacrifice it. And it represented, it was to remind the nation of the fact that when they were in Egypt, that God rescued them from the death angel and from the grip of Egypt. They killed the Passover lamb, and they took the blood and put it on their doorposts. Remember the whole symbolism. They put it on the top of the doorpost and on either side of it. And so in blood, quite literally, they were making a cross. All right? On the top, on the sides, the blood would run down. So you had this cross they would see on the doors. Now, they didn't know what a cross was. They hadn't even invented crucifixion yet. So they didn't understand it from that aspect. But it was a picture of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb, a very graphic, very clear picture of the Lord that was done in the Passover. And then what would happen is if you had that blood on your home, the death angel would pass over that house and you'd be spared. Even as today when we have Jesus and we accept what he's done for us on the cross by his blood, the death angel of judgment passes over us. We die physically, but not spiritually, and we simply go to be with the Lord. So we live forever, and our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. That was the 14th day. And then when that happened, after you sacrificed the lamb, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, and 7 days you would eat unleavened bread. So it was 8 days long. The first day being the Passover, and then 7 days starting on the 15th, the day after unleavened bread. Now, what's cool about this, again, we're showing you the picture of Jesus in these feasts that God built in, but also we're showing you that they have been fulfilled. And each of these feasts, interestingly, have been fulfilled on the exact day that God, of the feast. So every one of these has been fulfilled on the day, which is going to get interesting here in just a moment when we get to Feast of Trumpets. But again, the 14th day, when was that fulfilled? That was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was crucified there at twilight. He was on the cross. He was our Passover lamb on that 14th day. It was the exact day that he was crucified. And so he fulfilled the Passover lamb. It's fulfilled. You can almost check it off and say fulfilled prophetically. Okay. Here's what's neat. The very next moment after that, or the next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember in Scripture, leaven is a picture of sin and or evil. When Jesus died on the cross, for all who believe, what was taken away? Sin. So we see the fulfillment of Passover in Jesus on the cross. The very next day, we see sins taken away. When he died on the cross, symbolically, sins have been washed. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he washes your sins away, and now you are unleavened, so to speak. The leaven has gone out of your life, the sin, the evil. And by the way, leaven puffs up, which is a real picture of pride, and leaven also is a rotting process. I don't know if you ladies realize that. If you've ever made your own bread and you put yeast in it to leaven it, it's basically as it begins to rot, it rises. Is that not true of us in the sin nature? As we begin to rot spiritually, we get proud, you know? So there's a whole picture here that God gives in this that is just so accurate, and yet both of these were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and then sins taken away. After that, when he said on the cross, it is finished. And that's interesting because, again, the day would have begun right after his crucifixion. When it turned into night, unleavened would begin, and he had just said, it is finished, and the sins are washed away. And then they would celebrate the whole thing for full 8 days or seven more after that. He says, then on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, so it's a Sabbath. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So the first two feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, you can check those off. They've been fulfilled prophetically by the Lord on the cross. So they're done. They're past. Now we have, and by the way, the seventh feast, seven being the number of what? Completion. So we're going to see that God gives a complete prophetic picture of his timeline on the earth through the feast as well. And now we come to the Feast of First Fruits. And notice this, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is the third feast, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and you reap its harvest, that is the very first thing that comes up. They had just planted the very first thing. Your harvest isn't really ready, okay? It's not ripe yet, but it's already coming out of the ground. So you'd have these little sprigs coming up. You're to take that and give the first fruit to God. Remember, God gets the first 10%, we might say, the tithe of everything. So they would take the tithe of the very first of their crops and give it to the Lord. So he says, you shall speak to them when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest. Then you shall bring a sheaf, that is cut a portion of the wheat off, that brand new stuff just coming out of the ground, of the first fruits, it's the very first fruit you're getting of your harvest, to the priest. And notice this, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. So they would take it and they'd wave it back and forth before the Lord. Okay, waving it to the Lord, offering it to him, to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so don't get confused on Sabbaths either as well, because again, Sabbath could be any time when a convocation was done. And so again, this was to be waved on the Sabbath, but it was 3 days after the Passover. Notice this, you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a grain offering, shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, of 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, this is what's really cool about this. You had the Passover, unleavened bread, and 3 days after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast that the Lord said is my feast. You would take the very first fruit, all right, offer it to the Lord, and then you would wave it before him in celebration, and it was a picture of what was to come. Do you remember what happened 3 days after the Passover lamb was sacrificed? Do you remember what happened 3 days after Jesus died on the cross as our Passover lamb? He was resurrected from the dead as the first fruits of all those who would resurrect after him. So the whole picture of the first fruits was the picture of Jesus who resurrected from the dead 3 days later, which this feast fell 3 days later. And basically when Jesus raised from the dead, now we worship the Lord. And what do we do when we give God? What did some of you guys do tonight? You gave him a wave offering. The priest would take it and he would take the sheaf and wave it back and forth. Some of you guys were waving sheaves tonight and didn't even know it. You give a wave offering to the Lord. So the whole picture here now of the resurrection in the third feast, and now we see these first three feasts have been fulfilled. Let's go on now to the next feast, which was the Feast of Weeks, starting there in verse 15. And by the way, notice there in the Feast of First Fruits, you would offer a male lamb of the first year. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So the picture is just complete in all ways. In verse 15, now we come to Feast of Weeks. And you shall count for yourselves from that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So again, you'd have the Passover, unleavened, the first fruits, and then you wait basically 50 days or 49 days, the day after the 50th day. This would be the next feast, the fourth one in a row, and this is what we call today the Feast of Pentecost. Now they have different names for them in the Hebrew. We know it as the Feast of Pentecost. He says, notice verse 16, He says, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves and 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be 1 of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Note that. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, when was this one fulfilled? This is the Feast of Pentecost. Do you remember what happened 50 days after Jesus was crucified? The church was born. On this exact day, on the Feast of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on the 120 that were in the upper room. He poured his Spirit out. Remember, they began to speak in other languages. Large crowds gathered. Peter gave a message, if you will. 3,000 people got saved that day, and the church was born. And this is a picture now. You have the first fruits that happened that we saw in the third feast when the sheaves were cut with Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now you have the Feast of Pentecost where the church is born, and all the rest of us that are going to be resurrected from the dead, the harvest comes in. So you see the picture here of the church being born and this whole thing. And this is really cool to me. I'm not saying I like it, but it explains why we sin. God knows we're sinners. He knows the church is not perfect. And notice what he says about the church when the church is born. It says in verse 17 there toward the end, they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. What the Lord is showing us and what we know is, and what he was representing in this, is when the church is born, the church isn't going to be perfect. There's going to be sin in the church. Not that God wants that, not that God desires that, but the reality is we're sinners, but it's a picture of the church with its leaven. Now, this is interesting because, again, we see the first four feasts now fulfilled. Jesus died, sin's taken away, he resurrected from the dead, and now we see the church was born. Every single one of these happened on the day of these actual feasts. And I will mention also as a side note, we have more to read about the Feast of Weeks. I want you guys to know that you never have to take up for church history. Sometimes when you get in discussions with people that want to talk about either theology or history, or they want to argue about Christianity, they'll say, well, look at the history of the church. It's horrible. Quite frankly, the history of the church is horrible. Don't feel like you have to defend the history of the church. What you need to remember and remind them is the Lord told us that the church would be with what? Leaven. Dark ages. Horrible things that have happened throughout the centuries. The bottom line is the church is not perfect. And so I'm not taking up for the church, but I'm also not going to try to defend it. God told us what it would be like. And the reality is it's a big hospital that brings all of us as sinners in, and God sets us free, and then from time to time we still either struggle or stumble in something, but this is part of the church. It's part of what's there. But it's a picture of the Gentiles now. So not just the Jews, the Gentiles being brought into this whole thing. It says in verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice for a peace offering. Again, showing our sins are taken away in the church. We now have peace with God through the Lamb of God. And as the church is, you know, we have that peace with God through these sacrifices. And notice this, the priest shall wave them with the bread and the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord and the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly or completely reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I'm the Lord your God. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out in this. One is just a very practical application, but one still following the spiritual principle of the feasts. What they would do is he's saying, look, when you go and harvest your field, he said, leave the corners. Don't take all of it, in other words. Get the main part, but leave the corners. Why? Because God's welfare system is so wise. It's not like ours where you simply claim unemployment or whatever and get a check and all this kind of stuff. And I understand a certain situation, certain struggles people have. That's not my issue at this point when they're in between jobs. I'm saying that our entire system, the way it's set up, is not set up the way God's system was. God didn't want people just to lose their job and then get a check. God said, no, I still expect you to work. As a matter of fact, the principle in the New Testament is, Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. He didn't want freeloaders. Don't be lazy. Don't be a freeloader. You need to be working. And so what they would do is they would say, all right, leave the corners of the field, and the people that don't have work, the people that are hurting at that time, the people that have need, they could go into the field, they could work the field, get the wheat that was left, it was now theirs to get, and bring it home to have their bread for their family. So look what's happening. The emotional, psychological part of being a worthwhile person, I get to work, I'm earning my pay, I get to go out and cut down the wheat, bring the wheat in, thresh the wheat, remove the grains, make the bread, and you bring home food to your family and say, you know what, here's our food, and we earned it, and we got it, and yet the poor is taken care of. So two things happen. The poor is taken care of, and no one loses their, you know, identity of being able to work and feel good about themselves. I brought home, you know, the bacon, so to speak, except in this case, it'd be the bread. But now this is cool to me as well. That's on the practical aspect of how God's welfare system worked. And by the way, you could do that with all kinds of things. It wasn't just the wheat. They would leave, after you went through the gleanings to get the grapes and the other fruit in the land, you would leave it. And then the poor could come in and they worked for it. And they got the remaining grapes and the remaining this and the remaining that. And that was, again, how they supplied for themselves. It was a great welfare system. There was no taxing. It didn't put any extra financial strain on the economy of the nation. It gave self-worth to the people that were working. It provided food for the families. It's just brilliant. Anyway, there's a lot of good things. How you do that now, I don't know. But if they could come up with a way to do it now, it'd just be amazing and wonderful. But the spiritual principle here in this is notice after the main harvest, there was still some room for the poor to come in later and be fed. Mark, what do you mean? After the church was born and we started this whole new movement called the church, if some people that later on saw that and said, look, I can't do that today, that's not for me. You know, I'm glad that worked for you. But then later on, they become poor in spirit and they recognize their need. God is saying to them in type here, there's still room for you. There's still wheat. You can still be a part of this movement. All you have to do is offer yourself. And, you know, you're welcome into the kingdom of God. So a beautiful spiritual picture here of when the poor in spirit need the food of God, God has it available for them and they'll be welcome into the kingdom of God. So the first four feasts have now been prophetically fulfilled. And the way we now know these are prophetic, really, history has shown us they're prophetic because now we can look back and see these were all fulfilled on the exact day. I mean, Jesus died the exact day of Passover. We know theologically sins were taken away exactly after he died when he said it is finished, which began the next day on the 15th. We also know that he resurrected exactly on 3 days later at the first fruits. And we also know historically now that 50 days later on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. So all of them have happened. We can now log it. We see God's prophetic hand. It's undeniable. So what is the next one? This brings us up out of the seven feasts to feast number five. And by the way, this is the feast that has not yet happened as far as prophetically. This is the next thing in line. It hasn't been completed. And so we get a picture as to what is the next thing prophetically to take place. The next prophetic feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Look at verse 23. Only two verses or three verses on this because it is a feast of mystery, even to the Jews today. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You would have three feasts in the first month of the year, that is religiously. Then in the middle of, it covered a 7 month span. Again, the number seven showing God's completion. In the middle of that 7 month span came Feast of Pentecost. And then when you got to the seventh month, you had the last three feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And now we come to Trumpets. Now, what's really cool about this is we know this is the next prophetic feast to happen. Is there anything prophetically the Bible tells us that, and first let me tell you what they would do. By the way, the Jews don't know what this one's about. The rabbis today say, we really don't know what this feast is about. We don't know the purpose of it. Isn't that neat? It's a mystery to them. And yet to us, it's not a mystery. But here's what would happen. When they would celebrate this feast, they would blast the trumpets and everybody would immediately stop what they're doing and come into the temple to worship. Does that sound like anything prophetic that you know of in Scripture? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is, you'll hear a trumpet, everybody will stop what they're doing, and it's straight to the temple. Is that cool or what? Which means this, the next prophetic feast, let me put it this way, the thing holding up the rest of God's plan, rapture of the church. Is that cool or what? That means that's the next thing we're looking for. And that's the next thing prophetically that is, there's nothing in between us and that. You know, people have always said, well, the Lord's coming back in my lifetime. Well, you don't know that. No, we don't know that. But I know this, everything else is finished. You can check them off the list one by one and historically see they're done. The next thing is that. So I don't know when it's going to be, but I know it's the next thing. You know, you've been waiting in line and you don't know when you're the next one. All you know, maybe your number, you know, you're there, you're waiting forever at the DMV, you know, that is or whatever. And they give that number up there and it's like, you know, they give you like 2006 and you look up and it's like 31. And you're hoping there's some kind of, you know, clerical error or something, whatever. But then you sit there and wait, and when 2005 is finally up there, you don't know how long it's going to be till that, but you know that the next one that clicks, you finally get to get up and get out of there. That's where we are, guys. This is the heavenly DMV. Should have thought about that. Divine. Anyway, maybe we can come up with something. The bottom line is, it could be any minute. The rapture can't happen until this takes place. Tabernacles can't happen until this takes place. This is the next major event and the next feast to be fulfilled. And so this is something to be excited about and realize, you know, Lord, we're close. When it's going to be, I don't know. But when that happens, the next thing will be the Day of Atonement. Now, before I go on, let me say this. No one knows the day or the hour. I understand that. But here's where kind of an enigma comes in. All these other feasts have happened on the exact day. So I don't think we can say for sure, and September is usually when Feast of Trumpets is. I think it'd be a mistake to ever say that it's going to be September, whatever, the day of the Feast of Trumpets. But I would say this, around every September might be a good heart check inventory time. Can't hurt. You know, I mean, you said, well, I don't think it's going to be. And I was like, I really was. I don't believe it. And it's like, oh, you know, I'm not saying you wouldn't go. I'm saying, wouldn't it be nice to go with a clean heart? But we should do it before September. I'm kind of joking, you know. Sin City till September. Yeah! You know, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, you know, I think around September is a good time to realize, you know, this is interesting. Now, how the Lord's going to hide all this, I don't know. Some of you say, well, no, the day or the hour is talking about the second coming. The day or the hour, he said, nobody knows. That's not talking about the second coming. How do we know that? Because when you read Daniel, it says that when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel, they're in Daniel chapter 9, it gives us the exact number of days until the second coming. It'll be exactly 2,520 days once that treaty's signed until the Lord comes back in the second coming. So when he says no one will know the day or the hour, he's not talking about the second coming. If we are here, and I don't believe we will be because I firmly believe we'll be taken out before that, but if we are here, we could tell everybody the exact day of the second coming. But you could count the calendar down. You could announce it on the news. Well, another 10 days, another 9 days. Hey, you'd be right. So that's why I believe it's the rapture he's talking about, and it's a mystery as to when it's going to happen because you can't ever calculate it. And yet, there's this whole mystery of the fact that it does, all the other feasts have fallen on the exact day that these feasts fell. So we'll see how God works it out. I'm anxious to see how that happens. It's going to be neat. So that's the next one in line. That would be number five. Now we come to what happens after the rapture. The next thing prophetically after the rapture, we know that the Antichrist will be ruling and reigning on the earth, and then comes what? The Great Tribulation. And that's exactly what the Day of Atonement is. Listen to what it says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that selfsame day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Here's what would happen. The priest, he had to do all these sacrifices that day. All these animals he sacrificed. He alone then would go in for himself first, then for the nation. Then he alone would go into the Holy of Holies, not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, offer blood for the nation. And if that was accepted for the nation, then God would not judge them, so to speak. If it wasn't accepted, they would face God's judgment if they hadn't truly repented or done the sacrifices. And so then it was basically payday. Day of Atonement, this is it. This is your moment, Israel. Your priest is going to stand before me. He's got to be sincere. You've got to be sincere. And then I'll be your payday. I'll accept that blood. If not, payday is coming on you. Why is this so cool? And don't get me wrong when I say cool. Again, when I say cool, I don't enjoy the idea of the wrath of God. So understand, when I talk about that, what I'm saying is cool about this is the picture of what this does. Because here's what happens. If you accept Jesus, no wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we've not been appointed to the wrath of God. Why? Because the blood covers us. It's been atoned for. If you don't accept Jesus and you reject Jesus, what happens? The Bible says the wrath of God will one day fall on you. When the rapture takes place, everyone who has accepted Jesus is out of here. Guess who are the only ones left? Those who have rejected him. Now, there'll be others that get saved. Others will get saved during that time. But initially, it's just those who are unsaved. God will begin to pour his wrath out on those who have said, I don't want Jesus. I want nothing to do with him. And so guess what? Because they didn't take the atonement. They didn't have the Feast of Atonement. They didn't let God be the payday for their sin. Now they're going to pay for it. So God will begin to pour out his wrath, and mankind will pay for their own sin rather than God paying for it. How many of you guys want to pay for your own sin rather than God? Guys, I don't want to pay for my sin this last month, much less 53 years worth. It's interesting when in Israel, they were teaching us how they do the olives and how they get the first squeeze of the olives. They call the virgin olive oil is the very first squeezing of the pits. It's not actually the green part of the olive. I don't know if you knew that or not. Some of you probably did. When they get olive oil, it's not the green part, which I always thought it was. It's the pit. And so what they do is they put this pit in here and they wait and they crush it and they wind it down and crush it. And that very first crushing is where that fresh virgin oil, they call it, comes out, the purest stuff. Then they crush it again. You have a second layer and crush it again. They have three different ones. And the last one, of course, you know, is the what they would use in their lamps in their homes and all that. The second one was the one that they would use to eat in their homes. The first one they would give to the Lord, to give to the temple, the purest oil to God. Again, that whole principle of first fruits and all this. But what's interesting about that is it was the weight and the crushing that brought out the precious oil. And the Bible says when Jesus was in the garden, the weight of the sin of the world so crushed him down that he sweat blood. It was that crushing to his very pit. His very core was being crushed as he paid the price for us. And think about the sins. If God just paid for my sins, how heavy would that weight be on him? Now let's say you came up and joined me and God said, okay, I'm going to pay for his sins too. And then she comes, I'll pay for her sins. Every person added adds more weight that he had to pay for. Think of it like boulders. And how much you've sinned is how heavy that is. It's either going to be on you, crushing you in judgment, or it's pushed over on Jesus, paid for by him. Think about the sins of the world. In that moment of time, from past, coming down on the cross, from future, what we're going to do tomorrow, coming down on the cross, all that weight was on him. No wonder he was sweating blood. He was being crushed like none of us will ever understand, but he did it because he loves us. Powerful. He was the atonement. He atoned. He took the wrath of God. And now this is a picture of the wrath of God that would be poured out on the nation if they took it themselves, which will happen in the wrath of the great tribulation because they reject God's atonement. Or if you let God do it, God will accept it for you. It says verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So that day you would fast and you would just, you know, again, think about your sin before God and ask God to forgive you. That was afflicting your soul. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, Day of Atonement. When is that going to be fulfilled? The wrath of God, the great tribulation. Mankind will pay for his own sin. He will atone for it. His payday will come rather than those who allow Jesus to pay for theirs on the cross. Now we come to the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this one represented God living among the people when they came through the wilderness. It was a memory of that, a memorial of the fact that God tabernacled among his people. And that means to live among. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying the 15th day of this seventh month, a very seventh feast, if you will, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Now this is a feast where they would go and they would build these booths. They'd get all these things and build little outdoor things. And they'd live in these booths for a week. They'd go out and sleep at night and live outside under the stars in these little man-made booths. And it was to remind them that they'd come through the wilderness. and that God was faithful to give them shelter and food in the wilderness. And they would lay there under the stars and look up at the stars and remember what it must have been like for the children of Israel gazing at the stars in the wilderness those 40 years as God was bringing them to the promised land. And so it was represented in that, but it was this whole picture of God living among them. It says, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, and a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides the gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, that you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Again, it shows the picture of the king living among them. Remember when Jesus rode in, they took the leafy branches and waved them? This is what they were to do during tabernacles. It was celebrating their king had come. The Messiah had come. So here's what happens. We have all these feasts that have taken place. What is the very last thing to take place at the second coming? And really, I just told you what it was. I'd be a great teacher. You'd love me because you'd say you told us the answer. The second coming is the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be completed. It's when Jesus comes back to tabernacle or live among us. And again, we'll be praising and worshiping the Lord and giving him glory. And this seventh feast kind of gives the picture of it's all wrapped up. He's back. He's the king. He's ruling and reigning. And now God has completed his prophetic picture for earth, if you will. And so we get a picture of what it is that God's going to be doing. Then he says, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of, I'm sorry, we read that. Let's go to 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, that are these little outdoor things they would build. I'm sure that was fun for the kids. You know, the kids got to go out every week or every year and live for, you know, every night and for 7 days and camp out with their family in the backyard. I'm sure it wouldn't have been as fun for mom and dad, you know, but it would have been a good thing to remember. The kids, I'm sure, loved it and probably a great camp out thing, whatever. You dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites, you shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And so now we see that whole prophetic picture, all seven feasts. We're now up to trumpets. It's going to be completed in the tabernacles when the Lord comes back. And chapter 23, an amazing chapter. Now, 24, we'll go through quickly. Don't worry, this will be fast, and we still have time to do it. So I'm going to go ahead and hit it because we're there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and they will bring to you the pure oil of pressed olives. This is that virgin oil, that first squeezed that we talked about, for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Now, this is cool to me because I never caught this until this time through. And what's cool about this is when you went into the holy place, there was no light. It was total blackness. Remember, it was covered up by all these layers of the different skins and all that. If you remember going through when they told how it was built, when you went inside the holy place, you could see nothing. There was the table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. There was the menorah that had the lamps with the pure oil burning and all this. But it was total pitch black unless you had oil in your lamps. Guys, what a beautiful picture that is of our walk with the Lord. Because once you become a Christian, if you don't have oil in your lamp, you're not going to see the light of God in this dark world. This world is dark around us. And the only way we're going to be able to truly see spiritually is if we have the pure oil of the Holy Spirit filling our lamps and God's light is burning. And so, again, the picture here is just amazing of that need for God's oil so we can even see what we're doing outside the veil of the testimony. In the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. So the priests were responsible to keep that oil burning, even as the pastors are responsible to keep the Spirit moving. And it's not really our job. The Spirit does it, but we're supposed to be making sure that God has an opportunity to move among his people. They would keep it going. It should be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps of the pure golden lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. This is now the showbread. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, so a stack of six and a stack of six, in two rows on the pure gold table before the Lord. It was a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel and God's light from the menorah shining on the nation. You shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be on the bread as a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by the everlasting covenant. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it. That is, after 7 days they would take it and eat it and put new bread in there, for it is the most holy offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Now again, we're almost done, believe it or not. I got to make a comment on this. This is so cool because when I was studying what the priests would do with the bread, get what they would do. And again, the priests don't even know why they do this. They make the loaves of bread. They would stack them on the bread. They would take the frankincense. You know, he just said just there that you put frankincense on them. On top of the bread, they make a cross. That's what they did. When they put the bread in there, they would make the sign. They didn't know the crosses weren't existent, but they would do this down and across the top on every piece of bread. God building into the Jewish tradition the cross at every turn and in every area so they'd get the picture. I love it. I mean, it's like you almost can't miss it, and yet they have. Now we finish with this last story here of a total change of gears, blasphemy going on among the children of Israel, and God throws it in as an encouragement for us. It says, now the son of an Israelite woman, notice that, the child of a believer whose father was an Egyptian in Scripture. It doesn't say this guy was an unbeliever, but we get a picture by the child that he probably was. And Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. So we have a picture here of a believer married to an unbeliever and the result in the children. An Egyptian who went among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And an Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So using, we would say, God's name in vain. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. How would you like to have your name forever written in the Word of God because your kid blew it? That's tough. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, again, I love Moses. Notice Moses didn't just do something. He waited on God. He said, God, this is something new. I've never run across this. Now speak to me. How do I deal with this? He said, take outside the camp him who cursed and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. That was a picture of the transference of the sin back on him, and let the congregation stone him. Now, this may seem harsh. He used the Lord's name in vain and they put him to death. Listen, this was the very beginning of the nation and God setting the standard. Remember what I said about a standard? If the standard is low, what happens to the people? It's lower. God wants his standard to be set high by the pastors, by the leaders. Why? Because the higher the standard is, the people are going to try to come up to that standard. The lower the standard of the pastor or priest or the nation, the lower the people. And so God says, I want you to set a high standard. And so this is how I want you to deal with this. This is a national standard you're setting for thousands of years and for the church in the future. So deal with this very firmly. So don't just think, well, God's so mean, he killed this kid, you know, for using the Lord's name in vain. But God is painting a picture saying, listen, my name is to be honored. My name is to be respected. My name is to be revered. And so I take it very seriously, and it should cause us to take a double take when we hear the blasphemy of the name of the Lord. He said, take him out and let him lay hands on him and put him to death. He shall bear it. Verse 15, they shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man, now he goes, okay, now he says, oh, we're talking death penalty. Let me go ahead and tell you some other death penalties as he finishes out. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. God says, listen, this is God's idea, death penalty. Now, by the way, for those who would say, yeah, but this is in the law. Remember, the death penalty was given long before the law. This is now regurgitated in the law. The death penalty came back after the flood when Moses came off the ark. The law wasn't given until hundreds of years later. And God said, by man's blood, if he kills someone, his blood shall be shed. So the death penalty is outside of the law. It's also written in the law, but it is exclusive outside, which means God still honors the death penalty today. It says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. Now let me say again briefly. God, a lot of people say, look how cruel this is. God's doing things bad. No, this was an act of mercy. If you understand the culture of that day, this is an act of mercy. Why? Because here's what would happen. Anytime something like that happened, you would take it to court. You would exact justice. And if you did your own justice, if they knocked one teeth out, you're going to knock all theirs out. They poke out one eye, you're going to gouge them both out. You know, they whatever somebody does to us, we want to do double back to them. Who knows I'm telling the truth? And so in the court system, if God hadn't said, look, you got to restrict this. Don't just let people do whatever they want to each other. If there's an eye out, then yeah, okay, they can lose an eye. If there's a this, they can do that. But don't let them go and just kill them and poke their eyes out and cut off their arms. And there has to be a limit to this. So culturally, this was an act of mercy by God pulling the people back. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took aside the camp him who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. And so the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now again, you might think that's harsh, but I guarantee you the next person who thought they were going to blaspheme the name of the Lord, they thought twice, didn't they? So oftentimes when God is setting a standard, he's harsh. We see at the early church with Ananias and Sapphira. God set the standard. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit in front of the church. He set a standard. He struck them dead. Now, God doesn't always do that, or a lot of us would be killed today, wouldn't we? But he sets a standard and says, this is serious to me. Pay attention to this. Don't lie to the people. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Don't represent yourself as somebody you're not. Don't blaspheme the name of the Lord. All these things are serious, and so we're to take them serious as well. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira were after the law. So don't think that just because we're not under the law that God does not still expect righteousness and holiness from his church today. He does. And so just awesome stuff. Aren't these great chapters? Just soak it in, guys. Soak it in. It's good stuff. Go back and read it. Let it just do what it's supposed to do. Get excited about the fact that the next thing to happen is the rapture of the church, because that's the next thing in line. And be ready. I guess my encouragement tonight as we finish before I pray is be ready. You don't know when it's going to be. Listen, I believe that if you're messing up, you got some sin going, I think you're still going to go in the rapture. I do. But how much better to be clean, the rapture take place, and you know, yes, than to go, I don't believe this. Why now? Guys, the next thing in line is the trumpet blast. Let's go up in a blaze of glory, as they say, with pure hearts and pure minds. Just to live that way. What a great way to do that, to live in a purity before the Lord. That's what God wants, and that's why I think another reason we don't know the day or the hour, so he keeps us guessing. I love it. Kids, you don't know when I'm coming home. The house better be clean when I get there. We're going on a date. Better be clean when I get back. And if they're going to, you know, go sliding across the wood floor in their socks and go, woo, then they better clean up before mom and dad get back, right? Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your showing us your goodness and showing us, Lord, the whole layout of world history through the feasts of Israel. God, you've shown us all that was going to happen. We've seen four of those things come to pass. And now, Lord, we are up to the fifth one, the Feast of Trumpets. There's going to come a time very soon when we're going to hear that trumpet blast. And those who love you and know you are going to be called to heaven and be with you, Lord, forever. We'll be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb during that 7 years up there, Lord, even as they would celebrate the weddings for 7 days. And then we're going to come back, Lord, after the wrath, the Day of Atonement, with you in the second coming to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which you will then begin to tabernacle among your people on this earth for 1,000 years before you create the new heaven and the new earth. How we look forward to that day, Lord. Thank you for showing us what's going to happen. We bless you for that. Let us be ready, God. Let us be living holy lives. But God, also let us take the warning that we had tonight from the young man that blasphemed your name. God, we want to guard our lips as well. Your word says, let no corrupt language proceed out of our mouth. God, the world does it all the time. Let us not be like the world. Let us live at a higher standard, giving you glory, giving you honor, letting our mouth be used for psalms and praises and encouragement for each other and edification rather than blasphemy and cursing and tearing down. And again, Lord, that's a work of your Spirit. God, if any of us are guilty of that tonight, Lord, forgive us. We thank you that you paid for it on the cross. You said it is finished. And anyone tonight that's, if you're feeling guilt from any sin, by anything we've covered tonight, know that you're forgiven. Simply run to the cross. Ask God to forgive you and cleanse you, and he will. Lord, we thank you for your cleansing blood, and we just thank you for who you are. And now, Lord, we offer you a praise of heart. And for those who so desire, we offer you a wave offering as we lift our hands, as we leave this place, giving praise to our God, giving you the glory that's due your name. Lord, we bless you and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.